Welcome to My Father's House Podcast, Episode 38, Words Hung by the Tongue. Pastor Harley Kolderman delivered this message on September 2nd, 2018.
God is an awesome God. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. A quote from Brother Charles Capps, now departed to be with the Lord. I guess he passed away at about age 80, but he left a legacy of faith behind. He said, "Words are the most powerful thing in the universe. Words are containers. They contain faith or fear. They produce after their own kind." In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit." This past week, I was with a group of ministers, and they were discussing the spiritual conditions of our nation. And that's probably not a good thing for pastors to discuss, but one of them shared some recent statistics about the percentage of the people in the United States that are Christians. And a recent survey that was defined a Christian as being a person who believes that the only way to heaven is through Jesus, that survey found that only 6% of the people in the survey group agreed that Jesus was the only way to heaven. So now, mostly we call America a Christian nation. But it depends on how you define Christian. You know, if Christian means that maybe you're a church member, the percentages could be pretty high. A church attender, it would be a little bit lower, and so forth and so on. But these surveyors, I think it was a Barna Pew survey, found that only 6% believed that Jesus was the only way. So that's pretty amazing statistics. But then the discussion turned to what would it take to turn America back to God? Because, I mean, if the spiritual condition is such that only 6% believe that Jesus is the only way, then there's obviously a pretty big disconnect with a biblical worldview, biblical teaching about how you receive salvation and what that means. Praise the Lord. So we're discussing about what would it take to get America to come back to God. So one person said that only a total economic collapse would cause Americans to repent and trust God. Now, I get that because, I mean, you know, in some respects, you know, we look around us and we see that America has a lot of affluence. And so the tendency is for people to trust in themselves and not trust in God, or to trust in the government, or trust in the economic system, or trust in capitalism, trust in a lot of things, and maybe not put our trust in God. So that's part of where the roots of this is. But the roots of that kind of a statement really go deeper. It's kind of a religious belief that people have adopted from the Old Testament that only calamity can bring people to God. Variations of that statement are repeated across this country in many Christian circles, and this pervasive belief is often expressed by evangelicals. Particularly, evangelicals of every stripe will say things like this, that that's the only way that America will turn to God. So while it's true that some people, when they hit bottom, they turn to God, there are tons of folks who, when they hit bottom, don't turn to God. So it isn't a given that hitting the bottom is going to bring a revival or bring an awakening or bring a spiritual event in our nation that will be positive and powerful. If the nation does collapse, as these who believe that think it must if people are going to come back to God, the suffering certainly will be great, but it'll be the greatest for the poor, the sick, the elderly. And in our polarized society, somebody's going to be blamed for it. So would the Christians keep blaming the calamity on the non-believing population? Would that be the solution, or would that be the way of life for Christianity? Or just maybe the real problem is the believers in the first place, because it may be that we say things like that as an excuse not to evangelize, not to go out, not to speak to others about Jesus, not to share our faith with others. I mean, because if they're not coming into our church and we're not going out, that might be where the disconnect is. And hitting the bottom isn't going to really change that any if nobody shares the gospel with a friend, a neighbor, a fellow worker, or a stranger even. So maybe the problem, the real problem, is the believers. Maybe we're just hung by the tongue, because we keep confessing that the only way that people are going to come to God is if our nation crashes. And if you believe there's power in numbers, which a lot of Christians do, you know, they think if you get two people to pray for you, it's good. But if you get 10,000 to pray for you, it's better. As if God is impressed with numbers of praying instead of faith in prayer. But if you believe that numbers would make a difference and everybody's confessing that the nation will crash, it's probably not a good thing. Because God does honor faith even when it's for negative things. So the real question comes down to then, can a nation really come to God without calamity bringing it to its knees? Is it possible for some nation or group of people or some area to come to God without crashing? It has happened before, actually. So let's take a look in the book this morning and let's talk about it. It seems that most of those that believe that crushing calamity is the only way to prosperous America will come to God, they base their belief on Old Testament history. And certainly there are a lot of tumultuous accounts of sin followed by tragedy, followed by suffering, and then followed by people coming back to God. I get that. There are plenty of examples of that. But there are also very many exceptions, even in the Old Testament as well, where godly leaders arose and changed the course of the nation. God's intervention even brought heathen kings to recognize him as God. For example, when Daniel was in Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar was king, the king went out to pasture for a few years, but when he got back out of that, he began to proclaim God. So there's a case where maybe his disaster caused him to turn to God, or at least he recognized that the words of Daniel were true, because Daniel had been witnessing and ministering to this king as his chief executive officer for some time. In fact, Daniel ministered in the reign of three different kings during that era, and he always brought his faith into the arena of government, which had a powerful and awesome effect on the kings of his time. One of those kings even sent people back to Jerusalem to rebuild it, and it changed the course of history for the nation of Israel. So it's an amazing thing, you know, that we can see that God can bring people's hearts to come to him without calamity coming. Now, when people do sin, there are consequences for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So I'm not minimizing those facts. However, to make that a prerequisite for revival to come doesn't seem biblical to me. Also in the book of Jonah, we see one of the most amazing stories of God's redemptive love for a nation. Let's turn to Jonah chapter 3. Take a look at the story. I actually don't really need to preach on the story. We can just read the story. Jonah chapter 3 and Jonah chapter 4, two really short chapters that really illustrate this point. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Jonah a second time and said, 'Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you.' This time Jonah obeyed the Lord." You remember the story of Jonah running to Tarsus and running away from the Lord when God told him to go to Nineveh. and how the great fish swallowed him and kept him in the belly for 3 days and then spit him up on the beach. And finally, the reluctant prophet began to go and prophesy over the city. But this time, the Bible says, when God spoke to him, he obeyed and he went to Nineveh. The city was so large, it took 3 days to see it all. Verse 4 says, Jonah, when he entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. So here's an example that before the collapse of the nation, people began to turn their hearts to God. And they did it basically at the prophetic preaching of a reluctant prophet who didn't even want to be there, who didn't want to be giving the message, who didn't want to even be with this people. Assyria, Nineveh was in the nation of Assyria, and it was a very violent, apparently a very violent culture and society. And apparently the Jewish people had a really big prejudice against these Ninevites, and Jonah carried that prejudice inside of him. The people of Nineveh, it says, believed that message. Then in verse 6 it says, the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying. He stepped down from his throne and took off his robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Now, I have no idea where he got his sense of direction from God or how that belief system came to him. But we do know it had to do with the preaching of Jonah. And it was a pretty simple message. It was kind of a turn and burn message, because it was like just a few words that Jonah declared. He said, yet 40 days and the city will be destroyed. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. So it's a pretty simple message. But there must have been some kind of anointing, some kind of focus from God on the hearts of people that made that simple message penetrate the hearts and lives of people. So here's something I want to propose to you. If calamity were the only way for the nation to come to God, then why does it say in the Bible that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everybody who believes? Because that's the real solution to changing the heart of a nation. Now, it might not have been seemed like good news that in 40 days the city's going to burn, the city's going to be destroyed. But the message and the anointing on the message shook the people. So the question is not whether or not we need calamity. The question is whether we'll have somebody to go to the city. If we'll have someone to take the message of God to the hearts of the people. If we'll have someone who hears from God and accurately declares what he has to say to the people to whom he sends. Now, the message might not be the same as he sent to Nineveh, or it might be similar. But whatever, if the prophets of God, the proclaimers of the gospel, go into the streets and into the cities, I submit to you that our nation could change and come to God. And we don't have to wait for the calamity to hit for it to happen. Verse 9 says, the king said, who can tell? Perhaps yet even God will change his mind and hold back this fierce anger from destroying us. In verse 10, you see the heart of God. It says, when God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that had been threatened. But that didn't make Jonah happy. Jonah was mad. It's a pretty incredible thing. chapter 4, verse 1 says, "This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. 'Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to be angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen.'" So now he wants to defend his reputation as a prophet, because he said in 40 days this city's going to be fried. Not allowing for God to intervene and saying, send his redemptive grace to this city. But the Lord replied, verse 4, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit as he waited to see what would happen to the city. I guess he didn't really even still believe what he said God was going to do, because he loved people. Because he's sitting to wait for destruction to come. I think that would be the only reason you would sit and wait. Verse 6 says, "The Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But then God arranged for a worm. The next morning, the worm ate through the stem of the plant, so it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. So the sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. 'Death is certainly better than living like this,' he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?' 'Yes,' Jonah retorted, 'even angry enough to die.' Then the Lord said, 'You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?' So my question to you is, what about the 326,766,748 Americans alive today? What would God say about them? Has he changed? Has he changed his mind about how he looks at people? Jonah said, 'I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people.' If that's really the heart of God, why in the world would we ever say the nation must crash before God will get it, before people will come back to God, when his heart for people is so great and all he needs is a messenger to reach them? So using pessimistic, negative rhetoric maybe is just an excuse for not going to the lost with the gospel. Maybe like also pouring gasoline on the fires of hell for many millions of Americans. So, the question is, will we be hung by the tongue? In the New Testament, Jesus and Paul and the early leaders of the church taught a different kind of message of how we should use our words. Paul taught that folks should have faith like Abraham, faith that brings and speaks things into existence. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on the grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as it had been told, so shall your offspring be.'" So Paul is saying that Abraham demonstrated a kind of faith that imitated God, the God who called the things that do not exist as though they were, the God who called into existence the things that did not exist. Paul thought and believed and taught that faith spoken out of the mouth of a believer would bring results. We know that from the instructions on how to receive salvation. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. You don't come to heaven by, you don't come into the kingdom of God by your good works or by any other kind of means. You come by faith in Christ that's expressed through a declaration of faith, a confession of faith that brings salvation into the person's life. It's the starting place for every believer, for every Christian. So if you don't believe that, then it would have been really difficult for you to get saved because there's no other way. Because Jesus is the way to be reconciled with the Father through faith in Him. So for 25 years, Abraham called himself the father of nations, even though he had no visible evidence of, no physical evidence of having any children. They were beyond child, and Sarah was beyond childbearing age. Abraham was older than she was, 10 years older than she was, and things weren't getting better or younger for either of them, and yet they decided that they were going to believe in God. The Bible says that that faith was counted to them for righteousness, and they even changed their names to coincide with what God had told them. He became Abraham, the name itself meaning father of nations. And every time Sarah called him, she would be saying, father of nations, father of nations, father of nations, father of nations, calling those things which did not exist as though they were. Not as though they would be, but as though they were now. So their faith began to make declarations of things to come that actually changed the course of the history of the world, because through the seed of Abraham, Jesus was born. The Messiah came because of a man of faith, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So that's the beginning of the teachings of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, let's just go back to verse 20 in Romans chapter 4. It says, no, this is speaking about Abraham, it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So when God makes a promise, he keeps his promises. But it requires faith and belief and trust in him to take a hold of the promise and to bring it into reality, to bring it into fruition. So the Bible says that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise. So if we'll be unwaveringly convinced and convicted that the promises of God are true, real, and for today, we can begin to call those things which be not as though they were, and then bring into fruition the things that we're believing God for. Praise the Lord. So Paul taught this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak. So Paul's idea of faith was not just believing something, but then speaking into existence the thing that you believe God for. Where did he get this kind of teaching from? We see that he commended the Roman centurion's faith. We see it first when Jesus commended the centurion, Roman centurion's faith in Matthew chapter 8. You remember the story? Centurion came to Jesus and said to him, my servant is sick and needs healing. And then he went on to say, but Jesus, you don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. Just speak a word only and my servant will be healed. And the Bible says that Jesus said, okay, just go home. It's like you believe. Whatever you believe, it's going to happen. So the centurion said, I'm a person of authority. When I send my servant to do something, he goes and does it. When I tell him to come, they come. When I tell him to go, they go. And he said, I'm under authority, and I have and carry authority. That authority is carried in my words, in my commands, and when I speak, things happen. So Jesus, just speak the word. Just speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. So we see from that illustration that this is where these events are the roots of where Paul got his teaching about believing something and speaking it into existence. Because Jesus had demonstrated those things for his disciples, and those things obviously were transmitted to Paul. Paul said he had much of it by revelation, but it was corroborated by the experience of the other disciples and apostles that were sent out with him. So we also see that Jesus taught specifically that we should connect our faith with our mouths and step out in authority. In Mark 11:23, for example, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now, if you notice in that scripture, it says, it declares three times more things about saying something than it does about believing. And one minister said that the Lord spoke to him about this verse, saying, "Did you notice that I talked three times more about saying than I did about believing?" And he said that Jesus spoke to him and said, the reason is because if you want to get this through to people, you're going to have to talk to them three times more about saying things than you talk to them about believing things. Because I've talked to a lot of believers that say, well, I believe, but then when you listen to what they say, their words betray what they really believe. Because out of the heart, the words are spoken. So what you really believe is coming out of your mouth all the time. You just don't recognize it as such. So Jesus said, say to the mountain, be removed and cast in the sea. He didn't say, just believe that the mountain will go. He said, speak to the mountain. It's kind of like he's saying, don't complain about your problems to God. Talk to your problems about your God. Amen. Speak to the mountain, speak to the problem, speak to the situation, speak to the circumstance, and let your faith in God bring to pass those things that you say. He says, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done. He will have what he says. So you have to believe that the things that you're saying will be done. Believing is important, but you do have to say something. You can't just wish problems away. Well, I wish this would happen, or I hope that happens, or I hope things. You need to find the word of God, the promise of God, stand on that word, confess that word, believe that word, declare that word over your situation and your circumstance if you want to see change affected in your life. It's not magic, and it might not seem like the mountain is moving. I imagine that Abraham, during the 25 years between the time God promised him to be the father of nations and when his first child was actually born, I imagine he had some doubts assail his mind. But the Bible said he didn't waver at unbelief when those events happened. So when those events happen to you and you begin to have doubts, you don't have to despair. You just have to not waver. Not waver in unbelief because the doubts have come to your mind. Because faith in your heart, spoken through your mouth, will still get results even when your mind has doubts. And maybe you have some questions about how is God going to do this? And I think this is where a lot of people get tripped up, is because we can't see how God could do it. We can believe that he's able to do it. A lot of people say God is able. They come up in a prayer line. You say, well, will you be healed when you come up? God is able. Amen. Or I hope so. Or maybe so. But it's not hope so, maybe so, God is able. It's what do you believe he will do for you? Faith is the substance of the things you hope for. Sarah was sharing with us a little bit ago. It's the evidence of things you cannot see. So you're not seeing it doesn't affect the issue. But what you believe about it and what you're saying about it does greatly affect the issue. So when you're contending with issues, problems, and things that need change, you just need to know one thing. If it's a thing, if it's a circumstance, if it's a situation, it's temporal. Temporal means it's subject to change. And if it's subject to change, then faith in God can bring the change for the thing that you hope for. And particularly so if the hope is a hope that's placed inside of you from God. That's why we always encourage people, you know, before you believe God for something, find what his word says about it. Because he's probably already spoken about it to you. He's probably already said something in his word that is your case. So when you find that scripture, then you have something to base your faith on and not just hope for. Yes, of course, hope is important. I'm not diminishing the need for hope. Because if you had no hope, then you'd have nothing to set your faith on. But faith is the substance of the thing for which you hoped. It's the evidence of the thing which you cannot see until the thing actually manifests, when you can actually see it, hold it, feel it, perceive it with your five physical senses. So Jesus clearly taught that faith and what you say are connected if you want to see results, if you want to see the mountain move. And then secondly, Jesus taught that he's going to hold us accountable for our words. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, he spoke to his disciples and to the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes that were around him. He said, either make the tree good and make its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So what's he saying? He's talking to them about words. So he's saying to them, basically, you can locate people by their words. You can locate where they are by the things that they say. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. What he's saying is that a fruit tree bears some kind of fruit. And whatever kind of tree it is, it'll bear that kind of fruit. The fruit will be after the kind of tree it is. You won't find apples on a pear tree. You won't find bananas on a peach tree. You will only find bananas on a banana plant. You will only find pears on a pear tree and cherries on a cherry tree. So the tree will produce the kind of fruit that it is characteristic of its species. Then verse 34, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you be being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Now he's bringing a rebuke to the people who have spoken evil things about him. But then he says something that applies to everybody. He says, a good man or a good woman out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. That applies to everybody. An evil person, an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So in other words, he's relating that to the fruit. Whatever's inside, that's the kind of fruit that you're going to have coming out of your mouth that you're going to bear. Then he says, but I say to you that for every idle word that men speak, they will give an account on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we're going to be actually judged by the things that we say, which makes it even more important to line our words up with the word of God. Because when we line them up with the word of God, there could be no condemnation, because his word is preeminent. His word is first and foremost. His word is the final answer to everything. His word will always be the answer for everything. So when we speak His words over our situations and over our circumstances, instead of choosing death and speaking that over the situation, we can choose life and speak that over our situation, our circumstances. Because by our words we'll be justified. In other words, they will bear out. And we will be made proved right. Or by our words we'll be condemned or we'll be cut off. So the question is will we be hung by the tongue? Or will we speak the truth of God's word in every situation? We're going to take a little break here for focus groups. All right, our faith is in Him. Amen.
Yes,
you can be seated. When Pastor Karen and I started learning some of these principles, just back in the 70s.
If you can
believe back that far. And somebody gave us a book called, wow, that's got it spread out a little bit, but it's called Hung by the Tongue. It's by Francis P. Martin. And Francis Martin started a church in Lafayette, Louisiana. Actually, Family Life Church, I think is the name of the church. Great church. And later on, when I was in Columbia, when we were in Columbia, we actually met a gentleman named Todd Menard, and actually now he's the pastor of that church. But some of the things I was sharing with you today are in that book, and that was kind of our start in thinking about the words that we speak and the effect that they have and the power of God to use those words to create good things in lives. Praise the Lord. Charles Capps has said that at one point he had a conversation with Jesus about the scripture from Mark 11:23, and he says that what Jesus said to him was, I've told my people that they can have what they say, but they are saying what they have. And if you think about it, that's usually what trips us up. And that's how we get hung by the tongue. Because we keep saying what we have, and then we keep wondering why things don't change. Instead of using the Word of God and listening to God and asking Him how to address a situation, a circumstance, a thing. Because He said if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, that brings an effect and causes things to change. Praise the Lord. So it's not just, you know, sometimes people say, well, it's just name it and claim it and all of those kind of things. But you have to get the word in you or none of this works. You have to have a foundation in the word of God in order to be able to speak by faith. Faith is in the heart. Faith is not in your mind. I mean, you might have a certain modicum of faith in your mind, but it's heart faith that changes things. It's heart faith that causes you to speak powerful words, faith-filled words that create an effect and make a change. So when you see something in your life that needs to change, you can always go to the Word of God and begin to find what to speak over that so that the mountain moves, or so that the change is affected, or so that even your heart begins to change towards certain things. A lot of people's marriages are destroyed because they don't talk right. And when you don't talk right, you destroy each other. If you talk right, you build each other up. You speak faith things over each other. You speak life into your marriage. You speak life into your family. You speak life over the things that pertain to your family. And it changes everything. Because faith works. Faith always works. Faith always produces the result that God intended faith to to bring, if you'll use it accurately and properly and powerfully. You can change everything in your life that needs to change. Praise the Lord. Another quote from Charles Capps, he said, you can change the scene with God's word You shape the unseen by calling the things that are not as though they were. And the basis for that is Romans 4:17. So what's the key to making that work? The key is going back to Romans 4:17. 16, 17, 18. Get those scriptures in your heart. Ask God, what does this really mean for me? How do I apply this to my life? How do I get this operating in my life? The Bible says, you know, we're supposed to imitate Father Abraham in his faith because it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness means right standing with God. I don't know about you, I want right standing with God. I want to have right standing with God. And if faith is the key to have right standing with God, it makes sense that it is, because it's only by faith in Jesus that you can be saved, right? And Jesus is the one who reconciles you to the Father and gives you a ministry of reconciliation. So here's the point of this. We started out talking about the subject of America and what will it take to bring America back to God. Now, from this church, we go out and we do Engage Days because we want to take the gospel to the streets. If the streets are not coming into the church, then somehow you have to get to the streets to take the gospel to the people who are there. And if we want to see America changed, we need to take the gospel to where the people are. And they're not, for the most part, sitting in churches somewhere. They're in the gas station. They're at the Walmart store. They're at the Dollar General. They're at your workplace. And your workplace might be a crazy place. I mean, it might be a really heathen place. But for now, that's your pulpit to preach the gospel. Amen. And you say, well, we're not supposed to say those things at work. Well, maybe you'll get fired, but Jesus will promote you. Amen. But more than likely, he'll protect you. If you look at the Bible and you look at the book of Acts, Paul and the disciples, they took the gospel everywhere. The Bible says that they got scattered. Yeah, some stuff happened. They got scattered. But the Bible says that when they were scattered, they preached the gospel, they preached the word, and the Lord confirmed the word with signs following. So if we're not speaking the word to people, we're not going to see any signs following. But if we do speak the word, and we speak it in faith, we're going to see signs following. Signs accompanying, you could even say. Because I believe that, you know, it's, you know, sometimes we pray for people, we don't see a result, and so we think, well, maybe it didn't happen. But a lot of times it happens, they're just not acknowledging that it's happening. Sometimes people don't want to let you know that they believe what you say. I mean, it's just, people are just stubborn that way, amen? But it doesn't matter if they react favorably or unfavorably. Your job is not to determine how they react. Your job is to plant the seed in them. Your job is to give them the message. Jonah's job was to preach the message. God's job was to save the people. And Jonah didn't like it. It doesn't matter if you like it or don't like it. If he gives you a job to do, you do the job. And your job is to speak the word. To speak it in faith, to speak it with boldness, to speak it with clarity. And yes, you do need to study to show yourself approved before God, a workman that rightly divides the word of God. It's important. It's important for you to get the Word of God in you. It's important for you to study for your own. It's important for you to have your time with God so that you're accurately reflecting, you know, what God has put in you, so that you're expressing out of your heart what God has put in you. That's important. But just spending time with God and not doing anything is not right, because he's spending time with you to send you into your world. And he wants you to take him into the world that you live. And you can do that in a powerful and a positive way through faith in Jesus and faith in his name. So this is not about name it and claim it. This is not about God bless me and my three and no more. This is about you taking the gospel to the world and believing God that it's changing hearts, it's changing lives, it's changing our city, it's changing our neighborhood, it's changing our workplace. It's changing everything, and our nation will be saved. Yes, amen. We should believe that all of America will come to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. We should begin saying, yes, all of America will be saved. Amen. All of America is coming to Jesus. All of America is opening their hearts to the things of God. Yes. In Cuba, we're seeing lots of people come to Jesus, but you know what they say? All of Cuba will be saved. They say, well, that's only 11 million people. Yeah, but Jesus loves that 11 million people. Amen. And just one church there is believing for 5 million of them to come in. And the rest of the churches, if they work together, they can get the other 5. Amen? Praise the Lord. So God is great. God is good. He loves America. He's not given up on America. America's a great nation. America can be a greater nation. It can be one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. I think the people who made the Pledge of Allegiance maybe knew or didn't know what they were doing when they made it, when they started using the Pledge of Allegiance. I think it was in the 60s, 50s or 60s. But there's one thing about it. When they had everybody confessing that America is one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, it began to happen. Amen. Change began to come to America. People began to open their hearts. There have been moves of God. There's been awakenings since that time. There have been revivals and so forth and so on. But if we go the other direction and talk the other stuff, then we're going the wrong direction. So we need to reinstitute the things that are good. We need to speak good over our nation, over our neighborhood, over our workplace, over our family, over our marriages, over our children, over our grandchildren, and over their children. Amen. Until Jesus comes back. Hallelujah. And then our nation can change. If the people in a nation don't change, the nation won't change. So if you don't like what you're seeing, speak the word of God over it. Hallelujah. Speak life to it. Raise it from the dead if you need to raise it from the dead. Yes. And bring the power of God in an awesome way to your world. Praise the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you that you are on the throne. And we thank you that you love America. So we pray for our nation, for our president, for our leaders, Lord, for our Congress, our Senate, for the Supreme Court, Lord, for the local state and federal governments, Lord. All of those in governance, Lord. We pray over them, Lord, that they will open their hearts to you. We thank you, Father, for your word penetrating their hearts and changing their hearts and changing their lives. We ask you, Father, in the highest places, Lord, that you will send messengers to bring your word, your love, your power, and your presence, Lord. And we thank you, Father God, for it changing our nation from inside out, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to bring many people to Jesus through the preaching of the gospel in our city, Father, in our state, and throughout our nation. We ask you, Lord, to continue to raise up great churches with men and women leading who are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, Lord. And we pray that your people will respond in a powerful way and will pray laborers into the harvest field, Lord, because that's what you've asked us to do. And then, Father, that they'll be the answer to their own prayer. And they'll say, here am I, send me. So, Lord, we ask you for your favor. We ask you for your blessing. We release your precious anointing over our city, Father, over our neighborhoods, over our workplaces, over our families, marriages, children, and grandchildren. And we thank you, Father, for your anointing, destroying the yokes, lifting the burdens, and for your great peace that surpasses understanding, keeping our hearts, keeping our minds in Christ Jesus the Lord. For we look to you, Father God, as the author, the developer of our faith, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you're bringing to pass all the things that you have spoken in your word. That you're upholding your word above your name, and that your word is true, and that your word will never change because you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for it, we give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise, Jesus, because you made it all happen when you went to the cross, when you came out of the grave, when you raised from the dead, when you came to bring life, abundant life, to those who would believe on you. As many as believe in you, who receive you, you've given the right to become your children. So thank you, Father, for blessing us to be a blessing in our city, in our community, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Praise the Lord.
Thanks for listening to this episode of My Father's House podcast. We hope you'll subscribe to hear our latest updates. My Father's House is a non-denominational Christian church located at 5712 Bass Road in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We invite you to visit us by checking schedule information at mfhfw.org. At our website, you can also support the work of My Father's House with your tax-deductible donation. We pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers.